Isaiah chapter 54, I believe, is where we are. Last time we met, Isaiah 53 was the place we left off. Now we're going to move into a series of chapters, some of which are quite short. And between chapter 54 and about 60, we'll sort of sweep through. There are a few cryptic things that would be kind of fun, but most of it is fairly straightforward exhortation. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou who didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou who didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. I have no idea what that means. Now, Schofield and others will have notes in your study Bible pointing out that Israel is the restored wife of Jehovah. Hey, we've been through that. We've been through Hosea together. We understand the idiom that Israel is sometimes spoken of as the adulteress, sometimes widowed, sometimes divorced. Those are idioms used of describing Israel's relationship to Yahweh or Jehovah, if you like. So that's familiar. And that's what some of the study Bibles have footnoted here, except read it carefully. Sing, O barren, thou who didst not bear. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, we know who the woman. The woman there is with a man-child, right? And that identity of the woman in Revelation 12 is facilitated for us by none other than Jacob himself in Genesis 37 or 38, wherever it is that Joseph has his dream, huh? The woman with the 12, you know, the zodiac type of symbolism in Revelation 12. Well, it's not, that clearly is not the church because she's pregnant. As Chuck so colorfully loves to point out, you know, if the woman in Revelation 12 is the church, she's in big trouble because she's pregnant. She's about to have a man-child. So it's not the church, as some commentators try to conjecture. It obviously is Israel. But Israel in a very special sense. Israel in the sense that she started with Eve. It's the royal line, the messianic line. But the point is, this is one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou who didst not travail with child. See, I don't believe that's Israel. Despite what your study Bibles may annotate. And I think that's kind of interesting. You can figure out yourself who you might think this person is, or who the idiom is alluding to. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. See, I'm one of these weirdos, and I can't find any commentators that agree with me, but I'm one of these weirdos. I think that's the church. The church did not bear. She's the virgin bride of Christ, right? The one that bore, idiomatically speaking, is Israel. This is the one who did not bear. Cry aloud, thou who did not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. Ooh, that's interesting. You follow? Kind of exciting. A friend of mine who will go nameless so I don't embarrass him called my attention to something interesting today. He asked me when I get to Israel to check on what the population, the Jewish population of the planet Earth is. Because the conjecture is it's something a little over 14 million. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, there's also apparently some statistical basis to believe that about 1% of them are Messianic Jews. That believe in Jesus Christ, in other words. How many would that be? What's 1% of 14.5 million? 144,000. Isn't that interesting? What's that got to do with anything? If you don't know what we're laughing at, you got to do your homework on Revelation chapter 7. Well, we'll move on to other things. See, Doug, I didn't want to mention your name. That might embarrass you. Okay, verse 2. Enlarge thy the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the nations, and make desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. You may have noticed Isaiah is really shifting gears here. You see, he's no longer just focusing on Israel or Jerusalem and so forth. You notice the scope here has been very, very broad. Yes, in fact, the married wife of Jehovah is alluded to here. And yes, thy Maker is thine husband. Fine. But notice the idioms he's using. The Lord of hosts is named thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, but more than that, the God of the whole earth. Those phrases are not that common in the Old Testament. They do occur. Nebuchadnezzar used it of the God of Daniel, and so forth. The Most High God in broad terms, but this is one of those places that you know, the more you know your Old Testament, the more it catches your ear here to notice this. And there are some plurals here. It's Elohim and so forth, but we'll move on. Verse 6. The Lord hath called thee like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. God has set aside Israel for what he would call a brief period. Now, if you're Jewish, you'd figure it's not so brief. It's been 19 centuries. But the point is, from God's point of view, yes, he set Israel aside. Jesus announced that in Luke 19, when they failed to recognize his presentation of himself as the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King. The fulfillment of the very prophecy that Daniel had given him, had been given by Gabriel. A milestone 173,880 days earlier, almost 5 centuries earlier, was the trigger point that was to predict the exact number of days upon which Jesus was to present himself as the Messiah, the King. And he fulfilled it to the very day, we now discover. And in fact, he held him accountable to know that, because you did not recognize this thy day, he says. This is all in Luke 19, if you want to review it sometime. Point is, he said, now these are hidden from thy sight. How long are they hidden, we ask ourselves. Paul answers the question in Romans 11:25. Israel is blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But the main point is God is not through with Israel. He's once again going to deal with Israel. He says so all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament. And it amazes me to discover the Reconstructionists and others hammering away today within the body of Christ this idea that Israel is over, that the promises of Israel are devolved upon the church. Wrong. Heresy. Jesus calls it heresy in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. It attributes it to the synagogue of Satan. God is not through with Israel yet. In fact, he's going to deal with the world primarily through Israel once the church is out of here. That's their role. That's their destiny. And they will fulfill that which God originally called them to be that witness. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. That verse alone, among thousands of others, totally rebuts the Reconstructionist doctrine. But it's interesting that there is a gap in God's reckoning of time as far as Israel is concerned. And this alludes to that gap. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great riches I will gather. It's a gap. The gap shows up in Isaiah 61. We'll deal with it when we get there, when the very verses that Jesus Christ read from Isaiah when he declared his mandate, opening his ministry in Nazareth, synagogue of Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4. We'll deal with that when we get there. The gap is there. The gap is in Daniel 9, between verses 25 and 27. Verse 26 describes a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. The 69 weeks being contiguous, but there's a gap before the 70th week. Because indeed, God's reckoning of time, as far as Israel is concerned, is set aside for a space of time. That space of time is almost over. How do we know that? By all kinds of things on the horizon. Every prophecy having to do with Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, Babylon, Magog, Russia, Europe, are all being positioned to fulfill that detailed scenario that God has laid out. The gap is about over. The church period that we've taken for granted for 19 centuries is about to be wrapped up. It's not going to be business as usual. The world will think so, buying, selling, marrying, what have you, like the days of Noah, but they're in for a big surprise. And that may happen at any moment. And the more you study prophecy, the more you can begin to realize that it's, whether it's next week or next year or even 5 or 10 years, it's not a long time away. It's happening. This gap occurs. I actually made a list of these gaps where these occur in the scripture, and interestingly enough, there's 24 of them. And if you're mystical in terms of the 24 elders in Revelation 4, the number 24 is intriguing because that unique number points to a group that are kings and priests. The priests in Israel were Levites. The kings in Israel were from the tribe of Judah. Kings and priests were separate in Israel. There are three exceptions to that. Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is a peculiar person in history because he uniquely was a king and a priest. And even that would disappear into obscurity if it wasn't for Psalm 110, and more importantly, the Epistle to Hebrews, which makes a big thing of the fact that Jesus Christ is a king and a priest, not after Aaron or Judah, but rather after the order of Melchizedek. So it's Melchizedek and Jesus Christ, and who else? The church. Peter mentions it in his epistles that we are a royal priesthood. That's actually an oxymoron in the Levitical mind. That is a self-contradictory phrase. You can't be royal and a priesthood. You could be one or the other, but not both. Aha. Exception. That's if you're in Jesus Christ. If you abide in him and he abides in you, then you inherit that role of being a king and a priest, as these 24 elders are so portrayed in Revelation 4 and 5. Not free of controversy, but a provocative thing for you to consider and do your own study on, come to your own conclusions. In any case, this gap is about over where God at once again is going to deal with Israel. One of the events that's included, doesn't necessarily precede, but is included in his dealings with Israel, is when he turns his hand once again on their welfare so dramatically as to shock them into awareness that it is him putting his hand on them. And that event is his intervention when Magog and its allies invade Israel. And the more you know about the situation in the Middle East today, the more you realize that's about to happen. And so that's kind of exciting, because if we understand it right, setting aside the precise timing of the battle vis-a-vis the 70 weeks, it's close, and it is preceded by, guess what? The mother of all tours, huh? For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great riches I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Boy, this sounds like it's written for the Reconstructionists to pay some attention to. For this is like the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with thee nor rebuke thee. It fascinates me that he uses the allusion of Noah, which is long before Moses. You don't think of Noah as being Jewish, right? He was, of course. How do I know that Noah was Jewish? He couldn't be Jewish. He lived long before Abraham. No. God told him to put some animals in the ark. How many of each kind? Two of every animal except seven of the clean. What do you mean clean? Wait a minute. The clean and unclean are Levitical definitions. Noah knew about the book of Leviticus? No, but did he understand Levitical law? Yes. God deals with him in that terminology. Interesting. But more to point here, what I really intrigued with verse 9 is, I won't mention names, but there's some very prominent writers in Christian apologetics who I respect highly and love their work, except they have some weird ideas. One of them runs around teaching that Noah's flood was local. Wrong. Noah's flood was global. Now you can tell that by doing a little geological homework, but aside from that, the scripture says so. How does it say so? Noah was given a rainbow, remember? Remember the story? Genesis 7 or 8, wherever it is, right? Or 9? The rainbow, right? What was the rainbow to confirm? A promise. What was the promise? That I'll never do that again, right? Gave him a rainbow. If Noah's flood was a local flood, God didn't keep his promise, because there have been lots of local floods. See? Does God keep his promises? I think so. Huh? Well, that was the promise to Noah that he was going to keep, that he wouldn't do whatever it was again. So whatever happened in Noah's flood was unique. It was a global flood. And by the way, it says so right here, you see. It says, very simply, the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So have I sworn that I would not be angry with thee. Anyway, moving on. One small point that I like to suggest. When you talk Israel in the theological sense, I'm not talking about the ethnic sense or the national sense, because in that sense, we view Israel starting with Abraham, or in some sense would say the nation started from the Exodus of Egypt. I understand that. But in a messianic sense, Israel as the channel through which God fulfilled his word. Truth is defined as when the word and the deed became one. His word was that he'd present a deliverer, a redeemer. Truth was when that was incarnate, huh? The word and the deed became one. But the point is, that promise did not start with Abraham or Moses or Joseph. It started with Adam and Eve. So in that sense, if you mentally can accommodate the notion that the messianic line, or in that sense, Israel started with the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. It'll help you understand Revelation 12. But we'll move on. Verse 10. For the mountain shall depart and the hill shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, who hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with antimony and lay thy foundations with sapphires. Now, I know what your Bible says with fair colors. The Hebrew actually says with antimony, and that doesn't help either. What it really means is eyeshadow. See, antimony was used for eyeshadow, and they, you know, you thought that was new stuff. No, no, they did that way back then. And the intent was to present a setting for the eye. That was the concept behind eyeshadow, right, girls? Right? And so that's really what it's saying here. Behold, I will lay thy stones, that is, you know, with eyeshadow, and put them in good settings, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And so, for whatever that's worth. And you can study from here if you want to springboard and study stones. You'll discover these stones are used in Revelation 21, but also echoes, apparently, the breastplate stones. Both are have 12 each, breastplate stones of Exodus and so on. But that's another study. I'll let you just run with that one on your own. And verse 12, and I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from anxiety. The word to King James is oppression, but the word really means anxiety. For thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the water to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, saith the Lord. Well, there's a lot in that sweep. Obviously, a lot of it's alluding to the kingdom time in terms of Israel, but there's a lot of interesting doctrines here. Their righteousness is from me. That's not a New Testament idea or some fabrication of Paul. That's from the beginning to the end. God arranging situations so that he has justification in imputing his righteousness to us. How? By having Jesus Christ paying our bills. All that doctrine is buried behind this language if you want to dig it out. You see? This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, saith the Lord. So you and I never pray for justice. We don't want justice. God may require it. We don't want it. What we want is mercy. Justice was be giving us what we deserve. We want it. No, thank you. We want mercy. And he can impute it to us and still not violate his righteousness. See, we don't want to have a basis of leniency. We want a basis of righteousness. Whose righteousness? His, not ours. That's what Christ is all about. That's what the cross is all about. Chapter 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now, forego any cracks about that part of it. Spend money. It actually says weigh silver. Weigh silver. There's an overtone of that, by the way. It's Levitical. Weigh silver means to spend money, but it also implies silver is Levitically the symbol of what? Blood. You got it. Right. And if you study that, it's an interesting study in its own right. I won't repeat it now. But the tabernacle rested on sockets of silver. It rested on blood. The tabernacle spoke of Jesus Christ. Even Judas acknowledges when he threw the 30 pieces of silver on the temple floor and said, behold, I have betrayed innocent blood. If you do a concordant study of silver, you'll find it Levitically is linked to the concept of blood. Now, it's interesting, how can you enjoy these things that are bought without price? Because they're made available to us by his death. Chapter 55 has to follow chapter 53, conceptually. Because chapter 53 provided the basis by which you and I can have these things available, namely by the death of Jesus Christ. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. It's interesting the contrast that's implied here. See, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? That is, in other words, that which does not satisfy. And isn't that what we do? All of us, chasing left and right, spending our money on things that we'd hope would satisfy our appetites, but over every appetite, you know it won't end. Whatever it is. I don't care whether it's Ferraris or sex or alcohol or drugs or whatever. I'm not putting Ferraris in that category. I mean, whatever it is that draws you, it somehow never finishes, does it? See, your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me and eat that which is good and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. This almost echoes John 7, doesn't it? The living water. The only thing that does satisfy. How slow we are all to learn that. Yours truly included. I've spent, 30 years as an executive putting companies together and turning things around and making millions one time, losing it the next because I'm sort of a wild man. But the point is, done it all. I've done it all. Boats, cars, planes, you name it. I've been through it all. It's interesting. In this last year where I've been in a full-time ministry, I've worked harder, been more broke, and never been happier. God is so great. I appreciate it. It fascinates me to look back, even on the grand adventures that God allowed me to have. And they've been fun. I can't kid you, they've been fun. But I look back and it doesn't matter. You know, companies that are saved, that are now employment, great. But you discover no one really cares. And yet you share some scripture with someone that changes their life and they come back to you 15 years later with tears running down their cheeks. You know, it's interesting what's real and how slow we are to learn what's real. You know, I've taught the Bible for 40, taught for 20. And even these lessons, it took me, just the last couple of years to really get through my thick skull. Praise God. Anyway, verse 4. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander to the peoples. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And indeed, the whole world will acknowledge the Lord, but also Israel will have that unique relationship with him. And that's what he's highlighting here. Interesting. It mentions the sure mercies of David. The word really implies promises of David. And the primary one is that the Messiah would come from his seed and that he would sit on David's throne and it'd be an everlasting kingdom. See, there's some very unique promises. When you say the mercies of David or the promises of David, you and I cling, of course, to many promises of Jesus Christ as the Messiah or our Redeemer, our Savior. But what's illuminated here or focused on here are the unique relationships to Israel. You see, the promises to David are that the Messiah would be from his seed, eligible for his throne, and set up a kingdom forever. Not some kind of fuzzy never-neverland thing, but a literal kingdom on the literal throne of David. And how we have a tough time really appreciating that. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Wait a minute, friends. That implies something rather serious. That implies he's not always findable. If you hear his voice, if he's calling you, if he's touching your life, you need to respond because he won't always do that. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Circumstances can change that. Your attitude can change that. Your lack of openness to him can change that. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Again, Isaiah does this so often. Are those in juxtaposition or are those two people? You can argue both ways linguistically. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's a typical Hebrew structure to put two things in the same thing, say it twice. Or, maybe we've got two persons of the Trinity here. I'll let you take your pick. We'll move on. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. How glibly we say that, and yet how slow we are to really appreciate that. God doesn't do it the way we want it done, right? You notice that? My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not there, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Boy, these verses are rich. If you're a scripture memory type or take notes, you might annotate some of these. They are from verse 6 on especially. Boy, what a passage. It's interesting, verse 10, he speaks of the sower, and it may give seed to the sower. Does that echo the idioms in Matthew 13? Remember the sower and the seed in the four soils, followed by the sower and the tares and the wheat? Of the seven kingdom parables that Jesus gives his disciples in Matthew 13, it's interesting to notice that the author of these 66 books penned by 40 penmen uses the same idioms, whether you're talking about Isaiah or Matthew 13 or Revelation 2 and 3 or whatever. It's interesting. The theologians, you know, if you're trying to justify, having spent a lot of time in college, you've got to give these things big fancy names. They call this the principle of expositional constancy. All it really means is that the idioms that God uses, whether he's speaking through Moses in Genesis or Isaiah here or Jesus in Matthew 13, the idioms, the alphabet he's drawing from, is in common. It's just one of these subtle testimonies. The more you read the Bible, the more you accept it at face value, the more you'll discover justification that it is, in fact, to be taken at face value. God says what he means and means what he says. And that these 66 books written by 40 authors is a singular message system engineered. Every number, every detail, every syllable there by design, by supernatural engineering. So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. Boy, that's an interesting commitment. You're witnessing. You're in some situation with strangers, whatever, and what pops into your mind is some scripture. Don't be shy. Throw it out there. They laugh at it. They disparage it. They go on with other things. Not to worry. It's not your problem. It's God's. My word will not return unto me void. He's not talking about handing him some cute tract or delivering some eloquent little repartee that you've worked up. No, give him the word of God. It'll work. Your artifice won't. His word will not return void. It may take 10 years for that remark you made, that scripture you tossed into that situation, to echo back in the person's mind and cause him to be confronted with the living God. It may not be in the next 10 seconds. Maybe 10 years later. God's commitment is that his word will not return void. Who's going to express his word? Some angel calling out of the clouds? Maybe occasionally, but that's not too often, I don't think, that I know of. Who's going to express his word in the situation to the world, to the men, to the situation you run into? You are. You are. You have an opportunity to participate. If you don't, will God be stymied in what he's trying to do? I don't think so. I think he'll find a way around your ineptitude. He just gives you an opportunity to participate. Grab it. You can have a cosmic impact. And boy, it's exciting to discover occasions when that really, you know, you really have had that. Anyway, so shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, and it shall not return unto me void, for it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. If God gives you a verse, by the way, he can't do that unless you've done some preparation. Remember when Philip was joined to the Ethiopian treasurer's chariot, his caravan, coming back from Jerusalem. The Ethiopian was puzzled about, he was reading Isaiah 53, he didn't understand it. How can I understand unless someone show me? Philip got up and explained Isaiah 53. Why could he? He'd done his homework. He understood Isaiah 53, and he understood how it related to Jesus Christ. So he shared that and changed the course of Ethiopia, among other things. He did that because he did his homework. Have you done your homework? Do you know your Bible? Do you understand Isaiah 53? Have you memorized a few key verses on key things so that you can respond? Unless you do, how's he going to use you? How's he going to give you an opportunity to participate in his grand adventure? Because he's going to get it done. But you have an opportunity to participate. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That sounds familiar. Echo Psalm 48:8 in other places. Instead of the thorns, incidentally those are the acacia bushes, shall come up the fir tree. The word thorns, the acacia bush, that's an interesting thing. The acacia wood is the interesting wood because it's the wood of the burning bush in Exodus 4. It's also the wood that was the Shittim wood that was covered with gold in the tabernacle. If you want to do a little side study, study how God uses that. But instead of that shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall go to the Lord for a name and an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. At this point, Isaiah shifts gears. We've had this sort of wild tour of thought, and now he gets down to some real practical implications of all of this. Chapter 56, thus saith the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the foreigner that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. You may not be following all this because you may not know the Levitical laws, but see, if you were a eunuch, you were cut off from the congregation of Israel by the law. That was the penalty of being a eunuch. There's two points here. Number one is what Isaiah is highlighting here is that the Lord's saying through Isaiah that he's announcing grace. See, by the law, they would be a dry tree. They would be cut off. But he says, thus saith the Lord God unto the eunuchs that keep the Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of the sons and of daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now you may be wondering, gee, that's interesting, but why is Isaiah focusing on this particular thing? How widespread can that issue be? Remember that Hezekiah, who was the king under Isaiah, it had been prophesied that his son, in 2 Kings 20, that his sons would serve as eunuchs in the court of Babylon. And his sons may have included Daniel. Daniel has three friends in Daniel chapter 1 that are taken to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, reported to the king, the head of the eunuchs. It may have been of the royal line. And indeed, if that's true, that certainly would fulfill what it says here, because indeed, he gave them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And I would imagine Daniel well established it. All this business of cut off is in Deuteronomy 23 for those of you who want to chase into all that stuff. But what's highlighted here is grace. God is able to go beyond the requirements of the law. Also, the sons of the foreigner join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. There's Isaiah again, all peoples, not just Jews. My house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples. And that reason that sounds familiar to you is because Jesus quotes that in Mark 11, verse 17. Remember when he cleansed the temple? You've made my house, you made it a den of thieves. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Where is he quoting? From Isaiah 56. The Lord God who gathereth the outcasts of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Ooh, that's interesting. Jesus says, I have flocks that you know not of, huh? All ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all the beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs that can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain, from his quarter. Come, they say, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Now, obviously, Isaiah is talking about the situation there in Israel, but as you read this, we can't help but stand back and say, wait a minute, does that fit today or not? Everyone shall look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his quarter. You know, it fascinates me as a businessman to look back at the last, say, 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 years in business in this country. One of the highest ethics in business in this country was Wall Street. My word is my bond. The integrity of the street created the capital base that allowed this country to prosper in the Industrial Revolution and onwards. it was if you were interested in that sort of thing, the highest standards were set by the grand houses of the street. You know, all the grand major firms, the old traditions. It fascinates me to watch the deterioration in just the last few years, where those proud institutions are now synonymous with sleaze. How those proud institutions are now transaction-oriented. They no longer think of long-term relationships with clients. They may talk that way, but it's baloney. They read, what have you done for me lately? What kind of transaction can I con you into that will give me the fat fees that have been characteristic of that trade? See, they all look to their own way, everyone for his gain, from his quarter. Come, they say, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. And even today, with all the problems in this country, people are saying, well, it's a recession, it's a cycle, it's going to be a little tough to get through, but it'll turn. Oh, really? I've made 30 years studying the business world. Doesn't mean I'm right. But I look at this, and I don't see a recession at all. I see something far more serious. When General Motors lays off 74,000 permanent layoffs, not temporary layoffs because of a correction of inventory. No, no, no. We're talking about downsizing the one of our proudest corporations in America. Okay, that's an incident. Now look at IBM Corporation posting the first loss in 50 years, a loss of $1.4 billion. That's big numbers for anybody, even IBM. Now look at R.H. Macy, 134 years of history, and it's in Chapter 11. And it's not any one of these. They all have their stories. And yet, you look at the list, it grows and grows and grows and grows. Union Carbide's got problems. McDonnell Douglas has to go to Taiwan for financing. That's rather bizarre. You look at a list of the top 40 banks in the world, and there's only one U.S. bank on the list, Citicorp, number 26. And it just posted $500 million loss. Doesn't take much horizon to recognize something's going on. And it isn't a correction. It's not a cyclical recession. It's something more fundamental. Tomorrow shall be as this day. I don't think so. And much more abundant. Gee, I wish it would, but I don't think so. We've got the savings and loan debacle. We've got the banks right behind it and the insurance companies right behind it. And we're talking hundreds of billions of dollars. That's big money even for a government. No, no, something more serious is going on. And so these passages apply. One of the things that we'll be talking more about is just what do we do in these times? First thing you do with your head up is to recognize that the ground rules have changed. The structures, the institutions, the playing field, as some people like to call it, of the past is history. There's a new set of players, a new set of rules, a different terrain. And your first step is to understand what the terrain looks like and then map your strategy to go after it. And your guidebook is right here in your lap. Come, they say, I will fetch wine and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. But this is put in the context of being their assertion that's in error. Chapter 57 continues to nail the false leaders and these misconceptions. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. The merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Not bad, but let me tell you what it really says. The righteous are gathered in, the Hebrew says, out of the way of evil. Hey, that has a little different ring to it, doesn't it? The righteous are gathered in out of the way of evil? That's kind of an interesting phrase. If you're a weird one like me, you can say, gee, that smacks of the rapture. But that may be reading something into it. I'll leave you to do that yourself. Verse 2. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near here, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the harlot. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? I won't do any gestures. I think it speaks for itself. Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? And of course the allusion here is to the worship of Moloch. They set up in the valley of Hinnom, child sacrifice. Heated this bronze idol till it was intensely hot and then putting their children in its arms. Bizarre, bizarre practices. Not quite as bizarre as the ones we practice today. What we try to do is legalize the destruction of the child before it's born. As if that's different, huh? among the smooth stones, and the word actually here is Bethels, or houses of God, it means, but the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion, and they are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering, and hast offered a meal offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even there wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors also, and the doorposts, hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast uncovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up, and thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it, and wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers afar off, and didst debase thyself even unto Sheol. God focusing on their false practices, and obviously the idioms are very mixed here, obviously referring to false worship, but also all entangled with this sexual overtone. It's interesting how all through the scripture, the language that speaks of false worship treats false worship as adultery. There's a strange intermix of idioms between sexual infidelity and spiritual infidelity. God uses the same terms to describe both, and we find them interestingly intermixed here. As often they are, literally, but certainly are, idiomatically. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared? That thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace, even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. Boy, you know, one of the amazing things is how people are going to discover that which they trusted in ain't going to cut it. And boy, is it a tough time to find out, you know, at the end of the road. Just because God was forbearing. Have not held my peace, even of old, and thou fearest me not. In other words, God was patient. He didn't strike them all down right away. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away, and vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Isaiah is articulate. Verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I love that. He that inhabiteth eternity. Isaiah here is actually highlighting for us an error in our mathematics. You and I tend to think of timelines. We think of time as linear and absolute. We make a timeline in school, from left to right, a birth to a death, a beginning to an end. Make a timeline. Because we do that, and that's understandable, but because we do that, we assume that eternity is simply a line that's infinitely long. Starts at infinity on the left and goes to infinity on the right, and we speak of eternity. That's the way we visualize it. Whether we realize it or not, we're making an error. Because we visualize God as simply someone who has lots of time. We don't realize that that's a contradiction of modern physics. In modern physics, we know that time is a physical property, just like mass and acceleration. Tell me the mass and the gravity and so forth, and you can construct a time domain. Change the mass, the gravity, acceleration, and you change the time. Time can dilate. Time is not linear or absolute. We know that, and that's what Einstein's general theory is all about. Special theory has to do with energy and mass, but the general theory primary implication for us philosophically is it recognizes that time dilates. Time is a physical property. Talk about God as being freed from the constraints of mass in the first place. He doesn't have lots of time. He's outside the dimensionality of time altogether. We've talked a little bit about that. That's all by way of review. Okay. Here is what Isaiah says. The high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity. You see, that makes sense to us if we understand that being eternal is to be outside time altogether. He's in a totally different dimensionality. And we know from the New Testament, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Boy, that's sophisticated math. That's a hyperspace discussion. We will see him because we are in his dimensionality. That's wild. Thus saith the high and the lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also, who is of a contrite or crushed and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. For the spirit shall fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I angry, and smote him. I hid myself, and was angry, and went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners. I create the fruit of his lips, peace, peace, or more precisely, perfect peace, to him that is far off, to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The last few couple of verses are very familiar to us because they echo similar phrases elsewhere. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Isaiah has used that as a refrain earlier. I think it was chapter 48. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Boy, is that a graphic use of phrase. Isaiah is the most articulate of the writers of the Old Testament. He has the largest vocabulary of anybody that writes. But he uses every rhetorical device that we know of. And there's, you know, some 50 or 100 different techniques in rhetoric, and almost all of them are found in Isaiah. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Boy, is that descriptive. The wicked are not only in trouble, they create trouble all the time. The waters cast up mire and dirt. Have you noticed that? Look around. Sounds like modern media. The wicked are like the troubled sea. This phrase is also used by Jude in verse 13 of Jude, but it also echoes many passages. The wicked are like the troubled sea. The idea that the Gentile world at large is depicted poetically in the scripture as the sea. Daniel chapter 7, he sees these four beasts rise up out of the sea. Revelation 13, the beast rises up out of the sea. Another one rises out of the earth, and you can dig into that when you do your Revelation study. Okay. Well, we're on a roll. Let's keep moving. In chapter 58, groan, it actually says, but cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. That is all the New Testament guy is looking at it hard here. Okay. And show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. He's going to start talking about fasting, but it's false fasting, so pay attention. Yet they seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching God. Why have ye fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Why have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? See, what he's saying, we could spend a lot of time studying fasting. Fasting is, with one exception, always voluntary, even in Israel. Fasting was a voluntary move, not something that was imposed, with the exception of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur was a compulsory fast. But the idea of the fast was to do it unto the Lord, not unto those around you. If you're going to fast, you do it in secret. It's between you and the Lord. You don't put on airs and let all your friends know how spiritual you are because, well, I'm on a fast right now, you know. That's what he's really saying here. See, if you're putting on airs, you already got your reward. It's not a fast. That's not what I mean by a fast. Now, incidentally, the question is probably in your mind, gee, what about New Testament? Do we fast in the New Testament? Yes, Jesus said so. Is it required? No. But is it ordained? Yes. And if you are going to fast, I encourage you to get, there's some plenty of good books around. God's Chosen Fast is one of those standard little paperbacks you can get, and I'm sure any Christian bookstore. There's several good books on fasting. If you're going to fast, do a little homework because there's some medical things you should be aware of, but it's easy. And if you go on an extended fast, your first 3 days are the only ordeal you have. First 3 days you sort of feel, well, after the third day it's gone. It's easy for a while, for, you know, some number of weeks. So there's a lot of interesting things about fasting, and there are many, many people. Doctors are divided. Some don't like it. Many do. They feel it's a very, very healthy thing to do. It's shutting your system down and giving it a rest. But do it with knowledge. Do it by doing some reading and get some counsel on it so you don't mess yourself up. I was on a fast a few years ago. I was going through some problems. I went on a fast and read the books. And I found I was startled because even the first 3 days were no effort. And And I went several weeks. And then Kim Lindsay, Hal's wife, says, how long have you been on, Chuck? I said, about 19, 20 days. And she says, well, don't eat anything. I said, well, I didn't plan to. The book says, yeah, but you realize that Caruso and Mario Lanza and others killed themselves by eating a normal meal after a fast, by not coming off the fast properly. That got my attention. No, I actually had read it. If you go on a fast, going on it and coming off it is very simple, but it needs to be a procedure to follow, so you don't do something dumb. I did do something dumb. I was in the fast more than a week, I guess, and my daughter said, gee, Dad, make sure you take vitamins. And it didn't dawn on me, you don't take anything because your system shut down. I stupidly popped a vitamin pill without thinking, and boy, did I feel awful. The reason I'm going through all this, only follow directions. Get a little book on fasting if you're going to do this sort of thing. Pray about it. Make sure it's of the Lord, not of the flesh. But fasting is not inappropriate for the New Testament believer, but it should be done with proper insight and background. But anyway, getting back to this, God is highlighting here that they're not fasting properly. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? See, God's saying, I'm not interested in your fast, I'm interested in you doing my work. This is the fast I've chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke. There's another thought behind this also, by the way. Do you realize that each one of those verbs is a freeing, not a confining verb? The exciting thing you and I enjoy is our freedom in Christ, not our restrictions. It's amazing how many denominations have missed the point. They go for the form, not the substance. The substance of Jesus Christ is your freedom in Christ, your deliverance from the bondage of things that would injure you. The law that God gave was not to confine, it was to protect you from that which would be harmful. Very important to understand that. God's desire in your life is for you to be freed from those things that injure you. To loose the bands of wickedness. Drugs, alcohol, smoking, luxuries of certain kinds are all encumbering, not freeing. To undo the heavy burdens. To let the oppressed go free. That ye break every yoke. That's what God is all about. Allowing you to really be free and not entangled by those things that would bind, oppress, addict, and encumber you. He goes on, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? And when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Someone said today that the important spiritual gift is the spiritual gift of inconvenience. That's, a spiritual gift available to us all, isn't it? Is it convenient? Is it inconvenient to help somebody? Joe would help somebody. He wasn't on my side of the street. It wasn't awkward for me to turn around and do it. No. Anyway. Verse 8. Then shall thy light break forth like the morning, and then thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rear guard. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, and putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be like noonday. The Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in draught, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. It echoes Jeremiah 31:12, doesn't it? Remember the watered garden? We sing that chorus all the time. Jeremiah wrote about a century later. He must have borrowed that idea from Isaiah 58:11. I'm kidding, of course. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from thy doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and shall call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And boy, that's the secret, isn't it? To forego our will and do his. The great discovery is to discover that the real joy in life is doing his will, not pursuing our own schemes. Someone told me that life is that which happens while you make other plans, huh? Delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. And the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Now, have you ever felt that way? That God can't quite accomplish what you had in mind? Your God a little too small? Gee, he doesn't hear me. Really? I know why he doesn't hear you. If you don't think he hears you, you're probably right. And the reason he doesn't is because of verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None call for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Let's remember that. When you're discussing God with somebody, the issue isn't apologetics. Not that I'm knocking apologetics. It's important that you have a reason of the hope that is within you. But that isn't the issue. You see, it's not an intellectual exercise. It's a spiritual exercise. The issue is one of accountability for sin. That's the real issue. None call for justice, nor any plead for truth. They trust in vanity. This is an interesting phrase. Trust in vanity doesn't maybe communicate to you. The word for vanity in the Hebrew is chaos. Or we would call it randomness. Or the technical among you, the engineers among you, would call it entropy. None call for justice nor any plead for truth. They trust in randomness. Boy, if there's anything in Isaiah that describes the religion of today, that's it. See, we don't worship idols that are bronze. We don't worship Baal or Moloch. We've invented a more insulting God to offend the living God with. We ascribe the miracle of our creation to random chance. You see, evolution, the whole biogenesis idea is what? Saying it all just happened. See, that's more insulting, in a sense, than to ascribe it to some sentient being. You could probably say, gee, I think Satan did it, and insult God less. Because at least you're ascribing it to some sentient being. No. We find a better way to insult God. We say, it just happened. Could have been prevented. I mean, you know. And yet that's the official doctrine of most of our schools. That's the official doctrine of our society, evolution. It's scientifically unsound, disprovable around every turn, and yet our modern culture clings to it. They trust in entropy. They trust in randomness, or an equivalent term, chaos, here translated vanity, emptiness, and speak lies. That's what offends me about the evolution thing. It's not being misinformed. They're deliberate lies. There's fraud perpetrated in the textbooks. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth their eggs dieth, and he that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hands. A couple of problems with this. The adder doesn't lay eggs. Some snakes do, some don't. The cockatrices are sometimes... Anyway, there's some doubt about that. The real point is, what's he talking about here? Are we talking about the seed of the serpent? In whatever form, huh? I'll let you run with that, starting with Genesis 3:15 onwards. Jesus Christ talked about their fatherhood when they talked about his being an illegitimate son of Joseph in John 8. He says, I'll explain to you about your parentage. Your father was Satan. John 8, it's a fabulous little, very interesting display of tactful dialogue between the Pharisees and our Lord. And we, the spider's web, see, it's not like silkworms can yield garments, we call it silk, you know. But the spider's web, not so, it's really just a trap. Eat if the eggs die, then that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. The web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to do evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There is no justice in their going. They have made them crooked paths. Whoever goeth in them shall not know peace. There is justice far from us, neither doth righteousness overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places like dead men. We roar like bears and mourn greatly like doves. We look for justice, and there is none. Salvation, but is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And justice is turned away backward, and unrighteousness standeth far off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Interesting. The tragic, tragic nature of sin, especially as it becomes widespread in a culture. And one of the great pains in our culture is the realization that justice is often very elusive. What greater pain in a cultural setting than the lack of justice? The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him. Aha, a man. It echoes Revelation chapter 5. Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seven seals? The book, the scroll that was in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And I wept convulsively, John says, because no man was found in heaven that was worthy to open the book, that is to redeem the world. The elder said, hey, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. Revelation chapter 5. And that's what's really being echoed here. See, there was no man at first. There will be a man in a minute, another verse or two. He says, see, first, no man. There was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness sustained. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. It's interesting when you get to Ephesians 6. You remember Paul used these same terms. Put on the whole armor of God. And if you read Ephesians 6, you find these idioms, and most people always teach that, gee, that's Paul was chained to this Roman soldier. And while he's writing Ephesians, he took his analogy from looking at this Roman soldier. I'm always interested by that because, you see, most people think Paul was chained to the Roman soldier. Paul didn't see it that way. He felt the Roman soldier was chained to him. It sort of reminds me of Woody Allen's crack that hell is being stuck in an elevator with an insurance salesman. And so, here, I mean, a Roman soldier may have felt that way because here he is, he's chained to this evangelist. He can't get away while he's got, every time there's a changing of the guard, you know, 4 hours, whatever it is, he's got a new one to witness to. But the interesting thing is, I don't believe Paul was drawing the analogy from the Roman armor. I think he was drawing from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. Remember the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation on his head. And so Paul doesn't talk about the garments of vengeance, and we're going to find out why Paul doesn't speak of that when we get to chapter 61. Because that's the role when Jesus, from the first two verses of chapter 61, declares his mandate for his ministry and opening his ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth. He reads from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, but he stops at a comma and leaves out the day of vengeance of our God, so that he could close the book and say, this day is that fulfilled in your ears. And what's not fulfilled yet, praise God, is his role as the avenger of blood, the day of vengeance, yet future. And that's when is yet about to unfold. So the garments of vengeance is here because it has the whole thing in view. Paul leaves that up. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, and the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto those who return from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. When does the Redeemer come to Zion? After the church is out of here. And that's Acts 15, if you want to dig into that. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. The Redeemer's coming to Zion, verse 20, and as for me, this is my covenant with them. With whom? With Israel, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth. Really? Nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth even for 1,000 years. Is that what he says? No, forever. How long does the Lord reign? The throne of David? For 1,000 years? No, that's how long Satan's bound. How long does he reign? Remember Handel. Forever and ever. Right on, you got it. Praise God. Okay, we've sort of taken some liberties here, moving pretty fast, but I think it's pretty straightforward. But I don't notice verse 17's relationship to Ephesians 6. Next time, of course, we'll get into a couple of these. And what you might do in preparation for Isaiah 61, the first two verses, you'll want to read Luke 4. Luke 4. I want you to think about, here's Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he gives them a sermon that causes them to try to throw him off a cliff. And I want you to study the sermon carefully and figure out why were they so upset. See, you and I as Gentiles missed the point. Remember, they're Jewish. And Jesus used two examples. A widow that was provided for and a leper that was cleansed. And they were so angry about the selection that he chose that they tried to throw him off a cliff. Read Luke 4 and try to figure out why were they so upset about his particular sermon at Nazareth. It's very instructive. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. The remaining chapters of Isaiah is going to get more and more relevant to you and I because it's more and more going to echo like the book of Revelation. It's going to be clearer and clearer that he's talking about things that affect you and I. We've been through some portions here that are really, exhortative, if you will. But it's interesting that Isaiah is emphasizing God is once again going to deal through Israel. And as we watch God move and prepare to deal through Israel, it tells us something. It tells us that this peculiar period that Paul talks about, that we call so glibly the church, is about finished, about completed. It's about to complete its mission. Call out the people for the Gentiles. Then will I again set up the tabernacle of David. James quotes in Acts 15. That's all starting to happen. That's all starting to happen. Magog is ready to execute Ezekiel 38. Europe is emerging as a superstate, fulfilling Daniel 2 and 7. Babylon is being rebuilt on the banks of the Euphrates by Saddam Hussein, preparing the fulfillment of Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 15 and 51. Israel's back in the land, Jerusalem's back in the control, and they're starting to rebuild their temple. Isn't that interesting? Boy, what does this all mean for all of us? Look around, it's all happening. All those things that we talked about and studied for 20 years or more are unfolding before our very eyes, exactly as the Bible says. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just once again stand in awe of you, grateful for your word that you've seen fit to entrust us with this treasure, laying out in advance that which you are about to do. So, Father, we would just ask that you would indeed continue to strive with us. Send your Holy Spirit to just increase in us a hunger for these things, to illuminate these things, that we might behold your handiwork, that we might not miss a thing that you're doing, that we might fully appreciate the excitement that's unfolding before us as you execute the things that you've described, as you alone describe the end from the beginning. Father, we also would ask you to help us to not only to appreciate what you're doing, but help us to discover those particular opportunities you have for each and every one of us to participate in this fantastic adventure as you climax your dealings on the planet Earth. We ask all these things, Father, we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might be more responsive to your will in our lives, that we might be more pleasing in thy sight. Father, we bring before you all our hurts, all our needs. You've said, Father, that you were doing all this in accordance with your commandment, to bring these things to you, to cast our burdens at your feet. Father, we bring to you right now all the hurts and needs here assembled. You know, Father, the hurts. You know the need for healing. You know the need for employment, sustenance. Father, we bring all these things before you, asking you just to show yourself strong. Glorify Jesus Christ in responding to these needs in such a way that we all may behold your handiwork in him whose name.